the month of November, we're going back to the Gospel of Matthew. Please turn there in your Bible or your iPhone or your tablet, or there you'll find a Bible under the seat in front of you, and that page 826, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we're returning to the Gospel of Matthew for just a few weeks, and we're in chapter 21. The theme of this chapter is who's in charge. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and entering the city for the week before his crucifixion. Matthew 21, and I want to begin reading in the first verse. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, it is a little strange to read this passage in November. We typically read this episode around Easter in the springtime. Well, instead, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry as we approach Thanksgiving, and we're going to get a different perspective for sure just because of the time of year. It's all here to teach us who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Of course, we recognize that he's the king, and this crowd seems to know that. But what kind of king is he? And what's this have to do with me? Why is this here? So before we go any further, before we jump into Matthew 21, let me point out three things from the context that we really should understand if we want to know what's going on here. First, there's a crisis brewing. It's all very deliberately arranged. Jesus must triumph or be crushed. You see that right there at the beginning? Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, what happens right before this? What just happened at the end of chapter 20? They're on the road to Jerusalem, and two blind men cry out to him, say, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Twice they say that. They're shouting. This whole crowd's around, and they're shouting, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." What's Jesus say? "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And he heals them. Now, this is earth-shaking, and it's unprecedented. Why? You might say, "Oh, this is just, you know, another miracle on the way. He's done miracles before. What's so big about this miracle?" No, it's much more than that. This is the very first time that Jesus allows his messianic title to be used in public. Who is the Son of David? He's the messianic king who has been promised for centuries. The ultimate king, the final king of the world. So for the first time, someone calls out in public, "You are the ultimate king." He says, "Yeah?" The time for his concealment is over. And everyone gasps. The disciples have been after Jesus to do this publicly for a very long time. For months, years, they've been trying to get him to declare himself king, but he wouldn't do it. He's always telling them, "Keep it a secret. Don't tell anyone what happened here. Don't tell anyone what's going on." Now the secret out in it, out in a very big way. This is a crisis because the authorities cannot ignore him now. When Jesus publicly proclaims himself to be the Messiah, the deliverer, that means he either has to triumph and take the kingship, or else he's going to be crushed by the authorities, who would be forced to crush him. When the disciples hear the blind men say, "Son of David," and Jesus said, "Yeah, that's me," the disciples say, "Oh my." And you can just see the picture, can't you? The hair on the backs of their necks must have stood up. They must have been thrilled and terrified at the same point. This thing that we have been waiting for so long has finally happened. This is do or die. They knew now that Jesus either had to triumph or be demolished, smashed, crushed. They knew that this was this is the final sprint for the top. This was it. Everything happened now. The time is running out now. They were on their way to Jerusalem, and he had openly declared himself to be the ultimate king. That's the first thing that we have to see. This great drama, this tremendous dramatic tension, this incredible crisis that's brewing here. It happens right before this passage. Jesus throws down the gauntlet, so to speak. He throws down the challenge, triumph or be crushed. Second thing we need to see. Jesus arranges this whole thing. As long as you've been coming to church, you've heard the story of the triumphal entry. Did it occur to you that Jesus set this all up? Matthew doesn't mention the waving palm branches. John tells us that. But even a casual reading of this story shows that Jesus very carefully chooses how this triumphal entry takes place. He's orchestrating the whole thing, and it's deeply symbolic. Jesus Christ is very much in charge of what happens in the first 11 verses of Matthew 21. He arranges the triumphal entry here. He orchestrates it all. Remember, the gospel writers are very concise. They don't include everything. They can't tell you everything that happens to Jesus. They're writing an abbreviated version of his biography. And they're concise and deliberate about what they include. They just have not room to include everything. But here's six verses about Jesus arranging the triumphal entry. Here's how I used to think about Palm Sunday. I used to think, you know, Jesus is kind of sort of going to Jerusalem, and there's some people who just happen to come out and hail the Son of David, and Jesus looks around, well, shucks, I'm speechless. Sure, I'll get up there. Cool, this is really nice that you're saying these things about me. Have you thought about it that way? You know, Jesus just happened to fall into that. Everybody looks and, whoa, look what happened. Jesus is absolutely in control. He arranges his whole thing. Don't forget, Jesus has spent a lot of time here in Bethany and Bethphage. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lives. This is like his backyard. This is his home away from home. He knows where the animals are. He knows who keeps them. He knows where they're tied. This is a small town. I mean, this is like, you know, excuse me, Shaftsburg. This is like Langsburg, Perry. You know, small town, everybody knows everybody. And he knows where the animals are tied. He knows the crowd there is ready for him. There's no crowd in all of Palestine who understands the nature of Jesus like this crowd. This crowd is largely Galilean. There are people who've come down from the north, from Jesus' home country, who come down and they're staying outside of Jerusalem in Bethany and Bethphage to come in for the Holy Week, to come into the city. These are people who've seen Jesus. These are people who've seen Jesus' miracles. These are people who have seen the raising of Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus did that, the authorities said, "We've got to kill this guy." They knew who Jesus was. They knew about his glory and his power, and that crowd is ready. They're already there. They're ready to go with him. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from outside Jerusalem. And you see that there in verses 8 and 9. These are the people who are outside the city. These are not Jerusalemites. These are people from outside the city, and they're following him, and they're leading him. And Jerusalem is all stirred up because of everything that's going outside of the walls of the city. So in a sense, Jesus hasn't just sent for a donkey. He sent for a crowd. He's in total control. He's forcing the issue. He's provoking a crisis. He makes sure that his claims of kingship are heard by the authorities in Jerusalem as loudly as possible. They can't ignore him. Third thing we need to see about the context here is Jesus chooses a donkey. A donkey. Seriously? A donkey. So put yourself in the place of the 12, of the disciples. Jesus has been keeping his identity and his power a secret, and now he's come out. And they've got to be ecstatic. Jesus is coming out of the closet, so to speak, and he's doing something right, in their opinion. So let's go. Come on, Jesus, tell them who you are. You can raise the dead. You can still the storm. Let's throw the Romans out. Let's get on with it. Let's take over. Of course, they don't get it. The disciples don't get it when Jesus talks about suffering, which he did quite often. They want triumph. So now Jesus is going to go in, and instead of getting a war horse, he gets a donkey. Seriously? Who rides a donkey? Not a king. Servants ride a donkey. Jesus is, I guess you could say he's sending a mixed message, isn't he? I'm king. Oh, give me my donkey. How do you explain this? I'm the ultimate Messiah. I am the one that you have been waiting for hundreds of thousands of years. And where's my ass? Bring that donkey over here. So it's mysterious. It's enigmatic. What's he up to? Why is he climbing on a donkey? Here's our clue. Verse 5. You did catch this, didn't you? This is quoted from Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew is telling us exactly what's going on. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew shows us what this means. Behold, your king is coming to you humble. He's humble. He's gentle. He's meek. Not at all what people expect from their king, is it? Not at all what we're going to vote on Tuesday. I'd like to see one of them ride on a donkey. Don't think it's going to happen. Maybe both of them. I better just shut up. So Matthew's telling us what it means. They're humble. And so in light of this, in light of this context and this crisis that is brewing, and Jesus doing something that is incredibly humble, what does this mean for me? How does the triumphal entry change my life, my heart? Three things that Jesus does here to me. Jesus forces you to choose. Jesus gets you to rethink weakness. And Jesus creates in you a longing for more. Let's work through those. Number one, Jesus forces you to choose. Now, our Lord is incredibly humble, but he's not at all modest. He's unbelievably humble and loving and gentle and tender and compassionate and serving. But when it comes to dealing with his own identity, he is bluntly honest, not modest. He's honest. He's always making these incredible claims for himself over and over and over again. He's not modest. In this passage, they say, are you the ultimate king of the universe? Yes, that's me. That's me. Look, in the very next paragraph, we'll get to this next Sunday, he goes into the temple and says, this is my house. The temple. This is my house. And then he starts rearranging the furniture. He's always forcing his identity on you. There's not a shred of modesty in Jesus. It's honesty. Here's the point. Jesus is saying, you can crown me or kill me. I'm the absolute king. What are you going to do with me? You can kill me. You can call me mad. That's what his family did. You can call me a liar. But what you have to do is deal with me. There's no middle ground. I am the ultimate king. What will you choose? When you think about it, the Lord comes to your heart the very same way, doesn't he? Here's what we often do. We come to Jesus and we say, hey, Jesus, I need some help. Jesus, could you give me a little bit of inspiration here? I need you to be my co-pilot, Jesus. You know, would you partner with me, Jesus, and help me out? You know, maybe get that girl to look my way twice, you know, and you know, maybe provoke my boss to give me a raise. And would you counsel me, Jesus? And Jesus comes and says, you know, I can do all that stuff. I can be all that and a lot more. I can be your guide. I can be your brother. I can be your shepherd. I can be your friend. But I cannot be any of those things unless I'm your king. I'll be king or I'll be nothing at all. There's this frightening place in the book of Revelation where Jesus talks to the church in this place called Laodicea. And they want Jesus to be their helper, but not their king. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, you can relate to that, can't you? You know that most foods are good either hot or cold. But food that's just lukewarm, give me hot pizza, give me cold pizza, but don't give me lukewarm. You know, give me something that and it's tepid, it's tasteless. And Jesus says, crown me or kill me. But if you kill me, at least I'll know that you're hearing me. You're hearing what I'm saying. And you're hearing what I'm saying about myself. So here's your choice. You worship me or hate me, but don't like me. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm spiritual. I kind of like Jesus. He's my bud. Worship me or hate me. But don't do any of that stuff. Jesus orchestrates all of this. The die is cast. He confronts them. He goes on the offense here. And he says, here's who I am. Deal with it. In Acts chapter 19, there's this hilarious. I love this. Paul's in Ephesus. And there's some magicians, the Jewish guys. They're exorcists. And they decide that they want to have the same power that Paul has. Paul's able to do miracles. And, whoa, we would like that. So they invoke the name of Jesus when they're casting out evil spirits. And there's seven guys. They're sons of the high priest, Sceva, who are doing this thing. And they don't want Jesus. But, man, they would like some of that power that Paul's got. They'd like some of Jesus' power. So they go to this demon-possessed guy. And they say something like this. In the name of Jesus, I cast you out. You know what the evil spirit says? Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who are you? And the guy with the evil spirit jumps on seven of them and beats them to a pulp. And the Bible says that they ran out of the place naked and bleeding. It's really hilarious when you think about it. I mean, it's like a comedy scene. You know, they don't want Jesus. They just want some of his stuff, some of his power. So what's going on? The name of Jesus isn't some magic add-on. It's not a talisman that you can quote to get some extra power. It's kingly power. It demands submission. It's all or nothing. The name of Jesus is a kingly name. It confronts us where we live. And Jesus is saying, I can't transform you unless I'm king. You have to choose. So, when you walk into work tomorrow morning, is Jesus your king or is it General Motors? Is Jesus your king or is it the dream of getting admission to that great college? Is Jesus your king, or is it that hope for a handsome, athletic, rich husband? When you walk onto the soccer field, when you go into Best Buy, when you browse the web, when you enter the ballot box on Tuesday, is Jesus your king? Jesus forces you to choose. You have to choose. We sang that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And there's something biblical about that. Number two, Jesus gets you to rethink weakness. He gets me to rethink weakness. Why did Jesus come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? It's really completely counterintuitive, isn't it? One of the main reasons that he comes in on a donkey is because the Old Testament says that when the Son of David, the Messianic King, when the ultimate King comes, he will be riding on a donkey. There's no white stallion here. There's two places in the Old Testament that promise this. The first one's in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So what that's saying is, when the great king comes in the future, he will come, and when he does, all nations will bow to him, and he will put everything right. When Genesis talks about washing robes in wine, it's talking about prosperity and celebration. But here's the problem. What kind of king comes in riding on a donkey? How are you going to fight your enemy on a donkey? Second place in the Old Testament is Zechariah chapter 9. And that's quoted here in Matthew 21, verse 5. And it's rather strange. It's a strange passage. It's strange context. Everything about it is odd. Any general, any king who goes riding into battle on a donkey is going to be slaughtered. So what's going on? To ride in, on a donkey, in spite of all the kingly stuff, is to take the place of a servant. It's a servant's position. Jesus comes riding in like a servant. He's completely vulnerable. Pardon the expression. He's roadkill. He's defenseless. So what we have here is the gospel in picture form. Jesus coming to a people who've made God their tool. They're using God. They're not worshiping him. And you see that in the very next paragraph with the money changers. And God's their Santa Claus. They're taking advantage of God. That's what sin is. Sin puts myself in the place of God, in the place of the king. Salvation, then, is the king putting himself in the place of the servant. And Christ says that the king comes and puts himself in the place of the servant. The king comes, and you come humble and riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. So sin is humanity putting itself where only God should be. That's what you do every time you sin. And salvation is God and coming and putting himself where we should be, taking our death penalty, dying for our sin. And don't you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you hear it? When he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey instead of riding on a war horse, he's saying to everybody, I'm the king, but I'm not the kind of king that you think. What if I did free you from the Romans? What if I did come in and throw the Romans out? Do you realize that if I liberated you from the Romans, the only liberation that would be the only liberation I would give you, and you would turn around and enslave somebody else? That isn't going to solve your ultimate problem. You know why? If I liberate you from the Romans, what are you going to do about your guilt? What are you going to do with that deep sense of nakedness and spiritual emptiness you have? What are you going to do about the fact that you are desperately trying to prove yourselves? You need rescue from your real slavery. Your real slavery isn't the Romans. Your real slavery is there in your heart. And here's what's so beautiful about this. If the gentle king, the dying king, the servant king, the king that is higher than the heavens, yet comes so low, the king on a donkey, if this king comes into your life, he will transform you into a gentle king. The whole point of the gospel is that we are saved through weakness and not through strength. You can see that by studying world religions. Look at all the religions on campus and all the religions in East Lansing and around the world. Every other religion, every other philosophy, whether you get it from something that's 2,000 years old or whether you made it up yourself, they're all ultimately the same. What they all say is that I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to do better. I'm going to save myself through strength. And that's what the disciples want. They want Jesus to save them through strength. And Jesus says, no. You can't be saved unless you see that you must die. So Jesus Christ comes and he dies in our place, which means we're not saved through strength. We're saved through grace. We're not saved by our moral effort. We're saved by his grace. For example, if you think that you are saved through strength, you'll either... You're going to go one of two directions. If you think you're saved through strength, you'll either think too much of yourself or you will condemn yourself. If you think you're saved through strength, you're going to think too highly of yourself or you're going to think too lowly of yourself. If someone wrongs you, you'll be too arrogant to forgive him, or else you'll be too angry or bitter to forgive him. If things come into your life that are bad, what are you going to do if something terrible happens to you? If you're living up to your standards, you'll be mad at God and you'll say, you owe me, God. You owe me a better life. If you feel like you're failing your standards, you'll be mad at yourself and you say, I guess I deserve this. You know, woe is me. Woe, you know, I'm trying to help myself and look what I've done. Woe is me. But if you're a Christian and you know that you are saved through weakness, if you know you're saved by the gentle King, you'll be a gentle king yourself. On the one hand, when things go wrong in your life, you'll say, well, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve a good life. On the other hand, you'll say, but I'm loved by him. I'm accepted by him. I'm freely welcomed by him. So I know that this thing that has happened to me is not a punishment. God has some good thing that he's doing in my life through that. That's when you understand that I'm saved through weakness, not through strength, because I'm royalty. I'm a child of God, and you'll know that you're saved through weakness. Jesus gets you to rethink weakness. The way to real ultimate strength is through weakness. And Christ wins our salvation by losing. He achieves power through weakness and service and comes to wealth by giving everything away. Those who receive Jesus' salvation are not the strong. They're not the accomplished. It's those of us who admit that we are weak and broken and lost and inadequate and helpless and needy, because Jesus knows the way to up is down. Do you? Do you know that? Third thing Jesus does for us here. Jesus creates in you a longing for more. He creates in you a longing for more. The quotation from Zechariah says, look, your king is coming to you humble. They thought that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to set everything right. They thought that Jesus was coming to fix everything that was broken. They thought he was going to come and put down injustice and suffering and wrong. And in a way, they were right. He was. But the event that this is pointing to is a future coming when Jesus comes to set everything right. So how is that? How does this point to Jesus coming to fix everything that's broken? Well, a couple of ways. They're cutting off palm branches here. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that blessedness they're asking from the Messiah, they're asking for something called shalom. You know what shalom is. And shalom basically is the same thing as blessedness. It's basically the same words. It means thriving, flourishing. And when they're calling out to the Messiah, what they're really calling out for, when they're saying, blessed is he who comes, shalom is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what they're really asking for is, come and put everything right. Come and fix everything that's broken. When they wave the palm branches, you know what that means? They're looking forward to the day when the palm trees will wave. The palm trees will wave their own branches, like in Psalm 96:12. Then the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord, because he comes to rule the earth. Isaiah 55:12. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. You say, well, you know, that's just metaphorical stuff. That's just picture language. Well, maybe. But what it does say is that when the true king, the ultimate king, comes, when he comes back, he puts everything right. Everything in nature will work again. There will be complete harmony. There will be complete peace. There will be shalom. And at the end of death and destruction, at decay, at the end of sickness, at the end of everything that's wrong with the material world. And someday, maybe the trees themselves will dance and sing for joy. You know, they're just shadows of what's coming under Jesus. So one more clue. Don Carson, who wrote a great commentary here on Matthew, says that Matthew is the only place that points out there are two donkeys. Not just one, but where there are two. A mother and a foal. A colt. And Mark says that of this colt, that no one has ever ridden this animal. No one's ever put a saddle or a blanket on this animal before. So what's amazing about this is, now think about this, you animal people, you horse people, you can't just jump onto an unbroken young animal and expect to ride it. Think about this. You know, some of you don't have horses or don't have donkeys, but you've had horses. And imagine taking a year and a half, 2 year old horse and never had anybody on it before in its life. And you're just going to jump on it in the middle of a screaming crowd of people and ride that into the middle of the chaos into the city. What would happen? You tell me. This excited crowd, and here's this unbroken young animal, and it remains completely calm in the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. There's something here that points to the peace, the shalom of the consummated kingdom. What's Matthew saying? Matthew's showing us that Jesus didn't have to break this animal. He's the Lord of nature. He's the Lord of all. Everything is under his hand. Even harmony and peace, everything happens under him. And the animal knows and loves, this unbroken colt knows and loves Jesus for who he is. And there's a foreshadowing here of when Jesus is going to do something incredible and great in nature and under the future kingdom of Christ. So saying God does care about this world. Jesus comes in not looking for power, but to serve. Jesus Christ comes forward to the time when the problems around us will be gone. All these things that we're heart sick over today, sickness and old age and poverty and oppression and elections. So let's do what we can now to show that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He creates in us a longing for more. When Jesus comes back, you know what? When Jesus comes back, he's not going to be riding on a donkey anymore. Here's a description of his next triumphal entry, as John saw it in the last book of the Bible. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I promise you, no matter who is elected on Tuesday, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And I don't want to see any of you down in the mouth. I don't want any of you saying the end of the world has come because so-and-so got into the office. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And when the kingship of Jesus appears in the skies like that, it's going to be too late for you to choose then. It's going to be too late for you to switch sides. The Apostle Paul said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I believe that what Matthew is saying to us this morning is the way Jesus proclaims his kingdom in Matthew 21. What he wants us to hear, what Jesus wants us to see, is that yes, he is king. Yes, his kingdom is not of states or tribes or nations. His kingdom is international. It is global. It is universal. It is for the meek and the lowly and the welcoming and the seeking and the forgiving and the patient. And he will, in a matter of days, shed his own blood to save all who will accept his free amnesty, his offer of grace, and come over to his side. Until he comes again, we wonder and glory and delight and look forward to his kingdom. It saves sinners. So here's what Matthew 21 is asking. Will you bow your knee to the ultimate king? And the question they ask in Jerusalem, the question they're asking is, who is this? And the answer is, he is the ultimate king. Will you submit to him? Jesus forces you to choose. He forces you to rethink weakness. And he creates in you a longing for more than this. More than this. Don't you desire that? Let's stand together. Oh, Father, we delight in your grace and wonder at the one whom you have sent. So often our hearts are inadequate in our praise. We come short in our devotion. We are weak in our submission to you. May we see you in all of your glory and fall at your knees in praise and yield our hearts to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.